Today we want to look at another message in our series of the cost of revival. And I'd like for you to turn this morning to 2 Chronicles, that's in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. We want to read several verses today that are very well known, and we want to use this as our basis for looking at another story in terms of the cost of revival. Remember, so far we've been looking at the aspect that it is possible that God, who wants to bless us, would limit His blessing on us because of our unbelief, because of a lack of concern. It said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, He did not many mighty miracles among them because of their unbelief. He could have done great things for them, and He was willing to do great things for them, and they needed great things done. But because they drew back from Him, because they really did not believe that He was all that He claimed to be, He did not many mighty miracles among them. What a tragedy. But a greater tragedy would be if today, at this time, in this audience, if we did not believe any more than they did. For 1900 years have passed, and I believe that day by day, year by year, there is an incredible evidence that this indeed is the Word of God. And I believe that God wants us today to respond to His Word. Notice, I did not say, respond to sunrise. Notice, I did not say, respond in terms of committing or pledging, anything like that. But I believe the response that God is looking for and desires and really demands of every one of us is that in a real way, you and I give ourselves to Him spiritually. And so as we look at the cost of revival, we've seen that it is possible for us to limit Him and to hinder all that He wants to do. Secondly, as we begin to look at some of the hindrances, we saw that we have substituted today. We have taken the outward form and we said, listen, if you will just look like this, then no one will know the difference. Remember, we said there is a great difference between potential and power. Something can have all the potential in the world, and it's no danger, is it? But if you release that potential, it becomes power, then look out. Today, instead of power, we like potential. We saw how that often the Bible says that we are to be not spectators, but participants in the Christian life. The Bible is very clear that every Christian has a gift and is to be exercised in that gift. If you really want to know what is God's will for me, it's this. After you have received Christ, to see what God has planned for you. We have a lot of people today and they're looking for a place that will make them feel good or look good or whatever. And the Bible says that really what we are to do, we are to be building up others around us. We have seen that there's no revival today because people are spectators instead of participants in the Christian life. We have seen that the Bible says that He requires love. Remember the story of Peter. He says, Peter, lovest thou me? And instead of love today, we find that people come or do something out of obligation. There will never be a revival when it's out of obligation instead of love. We have seen that He talks about revival, not ritual. And so we've seen that today we have substituted a myriad of things. And as a result, there really is not revival. God wants revival. God can send revival. The limiting factor is us and how we've lived. Today, we want to look at the positive aspects of it. We spent 3 or 4 weeks now on the negative things, hindrances to revival. But do you know that in the Bible, there are what I call requirements for revival? I don't want to give the impression that revival is something mechanical. You simply fill out this checklist and then revival comes. It is not that way. But I believe that biblical revival is different than the kind of revival that we read about on the signs on billboards. Biblical revival is when people who know Christ as Savior get right with God. It is when they recognize that God is holy and He does not tolerate sin in the life of believers. It is when we begin to see that God's will and God's Word should dominate in our life. And when those things become a reality, revival comes. And my dear friend, I believe more than anything else for this country, God wants revival. He will begin it by taking individuals who are willing to commit to His Word and faithfully uphold the requirements for revival. Now, I recognize that as I look at you as an audience today, there may be some here and you're not saved. I just want you to know that revival is not for you. You cannot revive something that is not alive, and every person who is not born again, the Bible says this, that they need to be, first of all, regenerated, to be reborn. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, rebirth. After a person has received Christ as Savior, then it is possible for revival. And my dear friend, I just want you to know that if you can come, and if you can read God's Word, and if there's no desire for revival, I really believe you need to go right back to the beginning, and I think you need to get right with God in terms of salvation. We have a lot of what I call say-so Christians. You ask them, are you saved? And they say, yeah, I'm saved. And then you ask them how, and you're liable to get any story. But the Bible is very clear that salvation can only come by faith in Jesus Christ. Not church membership. Not baptism. Not giving. Not tithe. That does not save you. And this Bible never once says you can be saved by any of those things. But it does say this over 400 times. It says this. Those that receive Him by faith, He gives power to become the sons of God. My dear friends, that's why we're here today. That we might encourage anyone who has never received Christ by faith to receive Him. Secondly, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as the personal Savior, received the fact that when He died on the cross, He died for your sins. If you have received that in a personal way, then my desire, my prayer for you is that we might see the beauty of revival. I believe that another reason why revival does not come is we are afraid that it might hurt. And it will. It'll change the way you live. It'll change the way you think. It'll change how you spend your time. But I think it's worth it. And so today we want to look at the requirements for revival and then a personal example of revival. Lord willing, in the next session we want to look at this, four ridiculous examples of revival. In this book, and by the way, we're not going to exhaust all the examples of revival, you just think I'm going to try to. There are dozens of examples. I want to look at four of them, and they are so ridiculous that if God would send revival to that city or that nation with that kind of a preacher, He could send revival to Wichita, Kansas. Isn't that encouraging to know? He could begin that revival with us if we would commit to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Keep your finger there, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. All you need to do is to read a few chapters of Jeremiah and you'll find out why he's the weeping prophet. When he preached, he cried. And the reason he cried, he had a sobering message, didn't he? Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 12. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me. And when you have searched for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all places which I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, I want you to know right at the very beginning that really the passages that we have read apply directly to Israel, not to the church. I'm going to confess that. I realize by saying that I've ruined most of the sermons that you've ever heard on revival, haven't you? Haven't I? I've probably ruined my own, but I really believe in the strictest sense it is talking to Solomon in terms of the 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. It's talking about Israel, but I do know this, that these same principles are verified in the New Testament. We're going to borrow them. We're going to take the principles that God has said in the Old Testament that really He wrote to Israel, and we're going to use those for us today. Now, back in our chapter, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and I trust you see that these two passages really confirm one another. Notice what he says concerning revival. Revival, he says, is this: if my people who are called by my name, I believe that one of the requirements for revival is that the people of God understand that revival begins in the house of God. It begins with people that are born again. I think too long we have talked about revival like revival is going out somewhere and finding some unbeliever, and when he gets saved, that's revival. That is not revival in a biblical way. We call it revival today, but it's not biblical revival. Revival, he says, is when my people who are called by my name get right with God. My dear friend, it is an honor to be called a Christian, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful title? A Christ one. Remember in the book, the Song of Songs, toward the end of that book, as the Shulamite was with Solomon so much, finally the daughters of Jerusalem began to call her the Shulamite. And the Shulamite was a female form of the name Solomon. They said, you know, you're with him so much, you begin to look like him. The other day, Sharon and I were in the store, and someone said, is that your sister? I took it as a compliment. You know, we ought to be looking like Christ, shouldn't we? And so he says, revival begins when my people who are called by my name. My dear friend, if you're a believer, isn't it wonderful to wear the name of Christ? Acts chapter 12, it says this, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They weren't always called Christians. But as these particular people at Antioch began to conform so much to the teachings of Christ, they began to say, you know what, there's a Christ one. Oh, wouldn't you love it if people would say, you know, there's a Christ one. There's a Christ one. Wouldn't you love it? What a blessed name. My dear friend, I have decided that I really don't want to wear any other name than a name that can be worn by every believer, and a name that will directly go right back to Christ. And Christian is a wonderful name. Why have any other? Believer is a wonderful name. Why have any other? And so he says, I want my people who are called by my name, by no other name. He said, when those people get right, then he says, revival will come. Notice this, the conditions are the right people, not the bureaucrats. We really believe if the bureaucrats in Washington would get right, then we'd have no, that won't do it. You know what will cause revival? It's when those that are really born again get right with God. I think some of us have the idea that if we could just see that some of the liberals get right, that's not gonna bring a revival. It is when you and I get right with God that revival will begin right here. Next it says this, not only the right people, but the right attitude. It says, if they shall humble themselves. Boy, you don't find much of that in America, do you? Several years ago I was at a camp and in the boys' restroom, all the guys are in there and they're fixing their hair. This is back to several years ago when they were feathering their hair and the little guy was up there in the mirror and he had one of these big combs and he was flipping it all around and he'd smash it like that, you know. And he was singing a song. He says, it's hard to be humble when you're so good looking. It seems I get better looking every day. And he was just singing it over and over again, combing his hair. My boy, that pictures America, doesn't it? If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. You know, we're a proud people, aren't we? And as a result of that, I wonder if maybe we don't limit revival from coming. The act of humbling a proud person is a mighty blow. But I want to remind you, again, keep your finger in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, but go to Philippians chapter 2 and read this story in contrast. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Dealing with pride, he says this, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christ one, have the same mind that he had. Who, being in the form of God, and by the way, that word form there is the word inside form, was identical with God. Next. thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This idea that Christ is sub-God is wrong. This idea that Christ is inferior to God is wrong. And I don't care if people want to come around and knock on our door and give us a little watchtower or whatever the thing is called and tell us that Christ is not God. It's wrong. And I believe the Bible says this, that when he thought himself to be equal with God, it was not robbery. It did not distract anything. It was biblical. Colossians chapter 2 says this, that he was the fullness of God. If he was sub-God, he couldn't be the fullness of God, could he? It goes on to say, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Do you find anyone in the world that wants that? Boy, there's not very many. I mean, if we do something for God, we want the paper there, the television there, and we want the horns to blow. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form, now this is the word for exterior form, of a servant. Next, he was made in the likeness of men. My dear friend, that's a step down, isn't it? The women all say, yeah, that's a step down. He's talking about mankind. He's saying, here is God, and God puts on a human body. We are so worried that he is less than God. Listen, when Christ, who was equal with God, put on a body, God plus is how he humbled himself. That's how wonderful God is. And then it says this, verse 8, and being found in fashion, external form, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, even the death of the cross. Isn't that incredible? The only person that was ever born, the only person that has ever walked on planet Earth that did not need to be humbled, humble himself. You know what God says is a requirement for revival? If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. I think it says this, that we have a right estimation of where we came from. My dear friend, there's not a person on their way to heaven that deserves to go. All the time I have people come up to me and say, if you really believe in God, I want you to explain this. Why would God say people in America and have the people in Africa go to hell? I say, you know, I've wondered about the same thing. They say, you have? I said, yeah, you know, I just can't believe that he'd say the people in America. I mean, the people in Africa and the people that never heard the gospel, they're getting exactly what they deserve. And if we got what we deserve, my dear friend, it would be hell, wouldn't it? And I believe every day we must remind ourselves that it's by the grace of God that any one of us can say, I'm on my way to heaven. And it's because of Christ. I'll tell you what, it's a humbling thing, isn't it? We live in a society, we live in a country where humility is not known. But a requirement for revival is this, that the right people have the right attitude, and that's to humble themselves. James chapter 4, verse 10, let me read this to you. I just want you to see that this idea, even though it's pinned in the Old Testament, is verified in the New. It says this, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Oh, what a way to be lifted up. Allow his grace, allow his goodness to lift you up. And then, so I would say that it's the right people, those that are believers, the right attitude that they would humble themselves. And here is the right recourse. Again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says this, humble themselves and pray. The right recourse. It's important to pray, isn't it? I really believe that maybe the most spiritual work that you will ever do all week long is to pray. I really do. I think that is more spiritual than duplicating tapes for Bible truth. And I'm not against that. I think it is more spiritual work to pray. Now listen to this, then it may be to witness. You say, now wait a minute. You want to know why? Because I find that when people set out to pray, they have more interruptions than when they're doing anything else. Have you noticed that? The phone will ring. Someone will come. You'll have a Big Mac attack. You get sleepy. I mean, a dozen things will bombard you. Because Satan knows the power of prayer. He says the right people with the right attitude and the right recourse is to pray. But we don't know much of prayer today, do we? We sing the song, "A Little Talk with Jesus Makes It Right." And we emphasize the little talk. Some of us pray three times a day just for our food, and that's it. And we never talk to God except when we eat. Now, one solution would be we could eat more. But another solution could be this. We could pray more. Isn't it amazing that as the disciples watched the life of our Lord Jesus and they saw those tremendous miracles, they never once said this, how can we do those kind of miracles? They listened to Him preach. They listened to Him teach. They never once said this, teach us to preach, did they? But they did make this request, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? They saw the power of prayer, didn't they? I want you to realize that prayer is not so much this idea that we're going to convince God of something, but as we pray, we should pray, God, You change me. And You make me suitable for the task that You have. Change me. Work on me. So often we come to God, and most of our prayers are for things that we want, aren't they? Lord, help me on this test. Lord, restore my health. Lord, I need a car. Lord, and it's give me, give me, give me. That's not much of a relationship, is it? If the only time a child, your child, talked to you was when they wanted something, it wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? But don't you enjoy it when one of your children come and they just sit down and they talk? And it may not be for a sucker or for money or for the keys to the car. Isn't that thrilling? You know that God, our Heavenly Father, also delights when His people come and they pray. We have to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. I believe that prayer is important because as we pray, it shows that we really are depending upon God. I really doubt that God does anything apart from prayer. Why should He bless apart from prayer? If we want to see the hand of God blessing, I believe that we should pray. Again, that God might change us, not that we would convince Him of anything. My dear friend, I believe that's why on Wednesday nights we have a power meeting, a prayer meeting, and it's critical. Someone asked me, do you have your children come to? I sure do. Listen, child abuse is not allowing your children to be raised in prayer meeting. That's child abuse. That's how critical it is. Several years ago, as we were reading, my wife said, you're going to like this. I said, well, what is it? She says, oh, you are really going to enjoy this. I said, well, tell me what it is. She says, listen to this. There was a survey of over 300 ministers. The particular denomination is not important. And at a convention, they asked them a number of questions, and the whole survey was reported there. But here is the only one I remember. It had to do with prayer. And out of 300 ministers that we would call fundamentalists, they asked them, how many spend 1 hour a day praying? And out of 300, the number was zero. Another category, how many spend 30 minutes a day praying? Five out of 300. How many spend 15 minutes a day praying? 25. How many spend 10? It was less than 50. And almost all of them confess that they spend somewhere between 3 and 5 minutes a day praying. Lest we're critical of them, what about us? There are many sermons on prayer, but how much prayer? Do you know that as you go to the Bible, you will find that every person that God ever used was known for prayer? Look at James. You know what his nickname was in the early church? Camel knees. How do you think he got the name Camel knees? I don't think it was from being catcher on the Apostles baseball team, do you? I think it was because he prayed. Nehemiah, his book, his diary is saturated with this. So I prayed. Daniel was locked up because he prayed. His enemy said, we've got to get rid of him. How do you do it? Attacking some way in his spiritual life. What can you say? He prays too much. They got him, didn't they? Daniel knew the consequences. Daniel knew he was being looked at. It didn't matter. He figured it was more important to pray than it was to be free of a lion's den. My dear friend, there's power in prayer, and I believe that God will bless any individual when they pray. The right recourse. Next, the right seeking. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. It means this. When we seek his face, it means that we are occupied with him. It means that we become consumed with who God is and what he is, just for who he is, not so much for what he can do. To seek his face. Is it possible that in this day and age, when we are so busy, is it really possible that we can set aside time to pray and set aside time to seek his face? I believe that would bring honor to God. It says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And by the way, that's in the New Testament, isn't it? It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul prays this, that I may know him. Paul said, I want to seek his face. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, remember it says this, set your affections on things above. And so we have the idea to seek him and to set our affections. Turn, if you will, to another illustration of this in the book of Psalms, chapter 42. What a picture the psalmist paints in terms of seeking his face. Psalm chapter 42 and verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is thy God? Turn, if you will, to Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and a thirsty land, where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. What a picture the psalmist paints. Can't you see in Psalm 42, here is the hart, here is the deer. And this deer, I picture in my own mind, has been running for hours, maybe for days, from a pack of wild dogs, and they're close to his heels. And for days he's been running, and he desires one thing, and one thing alone. He says, I must drink. You know that the human body, believe it or not, can really go without food longer than it can go without water. Now, most of us can't attest to that, can we? You know, our refrigerator door seems to pop open about every 30 minutes. And as my boys get bigger, it's getting down to 15 minutes. They just want to check and make sure there's something still in there. But do you know that really the body can exist without food for days? But it can't go that long without water. And as this deer is running, and the dogs are close on the heels, it finally comes to a brook, and it says, My soul pants for thee, O God, like a deer pants for water. And I can see the sides of the deer, that they're lathered from running. His eyes are looking in every direction to look for safety, but he says, I've got to have a drink. And I believe that God is saying, listen, if people would so seek my face as a deer who must have water, I'll send revival. My dear friend, let me ask you this. When was the last time that you got alone with God and you opened up his word and you said, God, I want to seek you? That's probably the last time you were close to revival. Sometime back, I came home and I had a stack of mail. I began to go through that mail and I was amazed at what it said. Join me. Subscribe to me. Give to me. Sell me. And out of a stack of mail, there was not one thing that would direct a hungry, thirsty soul to God. It was all related to buy me, pledge me, you need me. What happens if someone just wanted to seek God? Psalm 63 says this, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. It was a priority. He says, I long for you. He said, I'm in a dry land. He says, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is. Maybe there was water there one time. Maybe for some of you at a time, there was a time when you met with God and you knew the face of God, but you don't today. You say, you don't understand the pressures of business. You don't understand I've got to raise a family. You don't understand I've got to pay for this boat. I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter a snap in eternity, does it? But he says, if the right people with the right recourse and the right attitude will seek his face, I will heal their land. My dear friend, America needs healing today, don't they? Spiritual healing. And I believe as I look around at Christendom and I look around at our country, here we are and we're putting band-aids on things and we need major surgery. Listen, if you have a hideous disease and you say, that's all right, I'll just put a band-aid around it. Does that do the job? My dear friend, we need surgery, don't we? We need spiritual surgery, not a band-aid. We've tried that too long. What is seeking his face? I believe it is when we actually get down to the business of reading, studying God's Word that we might discover Him. Do you know Him? Is the Word of God really a priority in what you do? And then I want you to see that God's promise is this. He says, I will hear you from heaven. I will forgive your sins. I will heal your lands. Now remember, I told you that primarily this was written to Solomon and to Israel, but I think the principle applies to us. What a promise that is. Is He interested in healing us in a spiritual way? He sure is. Is He interested in seeing us turn from our wicked ways? My dear friend, I believe that He is. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this, that if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and able to forgive us our sins. And He's talking there to believers. I believe revival comes when the right people get right with God. Are you right with God? What about some examples? And this morning, I want us to consider a few examples that we might see how anxious and a wonderful revival can really be. 2 Kings chapter 22, just for a quick one. 2 Kings chapter 22, and for the sake of time, this morning we'll just read a few selected verses. The story will probably come back to your mind as you see it. Beginning in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. In verse 3, you find out that in the 18th year of his reign, he commanded the people to go back and to rebuild the house of God, to upgrade the house of God. And while they were doing that, in verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then he said, all right, read the book. Verse 11, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. He's going to command a number of his servants. Verse 13, go ye inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judea concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of God that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. What a dilemma. I believe that this is a very unusual situation. The grandfather of Josiah was a man by the name of Manasseh. And as we read God's word concerning Manasseh, we find out this, that he was so wicked that he was even more wicked than the Amorites. The very people that God destroyed so that Messiah, our Manasseh could rule, God says he was more wicked than they were. And Manasseh has a son and his name is Amon. Chapter 21, verse 20 says this, that Ammon did evil in the sight of God. And so now Ammon has a son, his name is Josiah. Ammon was so wicked that his own people, his own servants, killed him. So Josiah is born and he has a grandfather, Manasseh, who's a wicked man. He is more wicked than the enemies that God destroyed. He has a father that is so wicked that the Bible says that his wickedness was great and his own servants killed him. And when he's 8 years old, he begins to reign. What chance does he have? Well, I'll tell you, there's something thrilling about the story. After he had reigned 18 years, when he's 26 years old, as they go in to rebuild the house of God, guess what they discover? They discover a book. Now, the book is a little dusty. And he says, all right, read the book to me. And as they begin to read the book, Josiah says, we're not living like that. Why, God says we ought to keep the Passover. We're not doing it. God says we have, and he says, as they read the book, he said, we're gonna change. We're gonna change our life so that it coincides with what the book says. Now look, if you will, at chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 21, the king commanded all the people saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God as it is written in the book of this covenant. Verse 25. And like him, there was no king before him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Do you like that testimony? How did it begin? It was when he had a right attitude and he had a right recourse and he sought the face of God. My dear friend, it is possible for you to be a believer and Jesus Christ, and to be as far out of fellowship with Him as you can possibly be. Some of us only want God when He can do something for us. My dear friend, revival will never come. But when the right people will have the right attitude and the right recourse, and they will seek the face of God, revival will come on an individual basis. Do we dare pray, oh God, send revival to us? Turn, if we will, to Nehemiah chapter 8. What a incredible book Nehemiah is. It is a book that talks about the reconstruction of a city. It is a book that deals with leadership in an amazing way. Nehemiah chapter 8, we pick up the story when the wall is built. What a story. In 52 days, 49,000 Jews go back and they rebuild a wall, a huge wall, a wall much taller than this building, all the way around the city, and they did not have bulldozers and cranes or dynamite. They built it by hand. In 52 days. And you might think when that work is done, they say, boy, you know, if God isn't in this, then what is He in? You might think they get the idea, this is revival. My dear friend, revival is never a building program. God wants to build in our lives, not to build structures. These structures don't matter. It's lives that matter. Revival comes when people get right. It doesn't matter about the building. That's a shell. And when the wall is done, when the building program is done, and I believe it's the greatest building program that ever went on. You know what Nehemiah says? We need some spiritual input. We must have revival. Revival is not a wall. It says we've got to have something spiritual. Watch it, verse 1 of chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then said he unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be you grieved, for joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be you grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the heads of the fathers of all the people. We'll stop our reading there. What a story. I like this story because it begins, revival begins in this place by having all the people come together and they ask for the book. They ask for the Word of God. My dear friend, if revival is to come, it will come as we ask for this book to be a reality in our lives. I believe that God will bless those people who are willing to say, All right, I'm going to read it. I want to understand it. And then I'm going to obey it. And whatever it says, I will conform to the book. If it doesn't say it, that's an option. If it does say it, I'll do it. Watch how God blesses these people. They're facing the Watergate. The Watergate stands for the Word of God. It stands for cleansing of our ways and refreshment. It says they stood as one man. They had one heart and one thought. They called for Ezra, the priest. They said, Bring the book. You know that there has never been a revival in the history of man that has ever taken place apart from the Word of God being brought forward. It won't start here without God's Word being brought forward. My dear friend, that is why we don't have time on Sunday mornings to solicit membership to Sunrise. I thank God that there are other places you can go, but I'll tell you what we do have time for, and that's the Word of God. And it needs to be set premium and foremost in front of every person. It needs to be read and taught and understood and then obeyed. Now, we can read it. And we can do our best to teach it, but my dear friend, you must submit to it and you must obey. Revival comes when the Word of God is brought forward and exalted as it really should be. Verse 2, notice this, understanding was there. It included men and women and all those that could understand. Children are included. Isn't that wonderful? You ever wonder why we have something called a family Bible hour? You ever wonder why we think it's important for the sheep as well as the lambs to be here together? You say, well, the babies cry. Bless their hearts. I'll tell you what. I think it's important for our children to listen to adult preaching. They watch adult television, don't they? They're interested in adult sports, aren't they? Satan hooks them on adult sins, doesn't he? And my dear friend, we ought to give them adult Word of God. They did in Nehemiah's day. I don't know, Paul. Matter of fact, I'm not so sure that the children may understand more than you give them credit for. Notice this. As it was being taught, verse 3, they were attentive. From the morning to midday, for 6 hours, they stood and listened to the Word of God. You think I preach long? How'd you like Ezra around? I mean, he had a conference and he got all the messages in at one time. It wasn't a carnival. I think you could have heard a pin drop. Was there a response? Verse 4, 13 men stood around him. 6 on the right, 7 on the left. They stand there, and as he read, they begin to teach. Verse 8, they gave understanding to it. They said, Do you understand what it means? It is one thing to read the Word of God. It is another thing to understand the Word of God. I pray, God, give us understanding of the Word. I think it is more important for you to take a chapter, to take a book, and say, I'm going to read this chapter every day for 30 days until I know what God is saying for me. And then move on to chapter 2. But bear yourself in the Word. Revival can only come in that way. They read it out loud. They gave sense to it. They caused it to understand. And guess what happened to the people when they heard the Word of God and began to understand? They began to weep. They say, we're not living like that. My dear friend, if we were to read this book and measure this book how we're living today, we'd weep, wouldn't we? And Nehemiah, don't you like the position of the governor? He's right on the front row of revival. Isn't that wonderful? You might say, Nehemiah, do you mind taking a back seat to Ezra? Nehemiah said, no, not at all.